be a mission beyond reason. Because those verses deal with the mission that Isaiah has. After all, a couple of weeks back, we were looking at the way that God had commissioned Isaiah. Do you remember in verses 6 and 7 that we saw Isaiah cleansed by the coal from the altar? That God then demanded in verse 8 who could be sent to do God's purposes. And Isaiah, immediately at the end of verse 8, steps forward. Here am I, send me. It's a terrific moment. And then in verse 9, you have this. Go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears. It's bizarre, isn't it? Because the mission that God calls Isaiah to seems beyond reason. It seems so odd, in fact, that you almost feel that you have to read it two or three times just in order to make sure that you've got it right and that you haven't put a word in or missed a word out that should be there. It's rather like one of the Bibles that was translated at the end of the 16th century Bible. The Wicked Bible was called the Wicked Bible because it took the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, and missed out that really vital word, not. Think about it. Is that a Freudian slip or what? Thou shalt commit adultery. And that's really very much the kind of spirit that we have when we look at these verses. Why is it that God seems to be sending Isaiah on something that is bound to end in failure? Well, the first thing we have to get clear is that we've actually got this strange, paradoxical passage right, that it does mean what it seems to say, that the words of God's messenger are going to be misunderstood, and that if anything, verse 11, those words of God's messenger are going to leave people with harder hearts than before. We know that that is basically what's meant here, because that's the way that the New Testament takes this passage. Jesus himself, in our other reading this evening, quotes from it, doesn't he? To underline the way that people do not understand what he is saying. Come to that. The Apostle John as well summarizes the reaction of many of his fellow Jews to Jesus by saying it's a fulfillment of this passage. That they've seen wonderful things done in front of their very eyes, yet the more wonders they see, the less inclined they are to believe. The more clearly they hear the truth, the more firmly they reject it. And Paul, too, later on in Acts, remarks to the Jews of his own acquaintance that they had shut their ears to the truth. Now, all of that has got to cause us the deepest dismay. And for two reasons, one relating to humanity, to us, and the other relating to God. As regards us, as regards humanity, what's so shocking is the sheer irrationality of Isaiah's audience. In verses 9 and 10, they do indeed hear the truth. They see it in front of their eyes, and yet they turn away from it. That was, as it happens, Isaiah's experience by and large. People thought that he was completely off his trolley. The press of his day probably described him as a fundamentalist. And that's the New Testament experience as well. The experience of men like Paul, men like Peter, the experience of the Lord Jesus himself. People can be deaf to the truth, and willfully so. Every now and again, you hear of someone who's given a particular bad bit of news. Might be something relating to their health. Might be something relating to their job or financial prospects. And sometimes the reaction to that is simply denial. To assume that whatever was said must somehow have been got wrong. That the doctor didn't really say that cancer was on the cards. that the managing director hasn't said that the P45 is going to be issued. There is a point where people just deny what in fact is true. For a variety of reasons, of course. Sometimes out of fear, sometimes out of bias. But it's denial that's at the heart of 9 and 10, isn't it? And what's frightening about this for us is that we, of course, do want people to respond to what we have to say about Jesus and about God. And suddenly, we have to face the fact that no matter how well we put things, no matter how good the menu of the evangelistic supper is, no matter how gifted the speaker, people may still not respond. It's crucial for us to get this in mind. Say our closest friend is left absolutely cold by every event of Contact 94. Say our husband or wife, our parent, our child, our neighbour, doesn't get even close to liking Jesus in Contact 94. Well, at the end of the day, if we've been fair and responsible in our presentation of the gospel, then the problem is not with us and not with our message. It's with the people listening. That's why, of course, Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah just after he has produced the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, as you remember, is about seed falling on various types of ground. The seed is always the same. The seed is always fruitful. It's the ground. It's the audience that makes the difference. And so it is here. And that means that we're also compelled to see that if people are to respond, then it'll be because of the work of God, not just our efforts, although God may well work through us. And of course, it's just there that we get our second shock, because in verses 9 and 10, it's God who's speaking to Isaiah. And God, in those two verses, is clearly contemplating and accepting that some people will reject him and reject his message. There comes a point where human hardness stops us responding to God and stops us repenting. Sin is a desperately dangerous thing to have in your life. It hardens you against God. And given time, it will harden you irreparably against God. From time to time, I have to sort of try and repair things round about the house. I mean, that's the way that our marriage works, I'm afraid. You know, I live with it. And that means that I have to go into Woolworths and get one of those sort of super glue efforts, Araldite or something like that. And of course, you have two little tubes, one that's labelled glue in large capital letters so that a complete clot like me can see that, and the other labelled hardener. The glue itself doesn't do very much without the hardener. But once you put the hardener in, then just give it time, and you cannot get anything apart. You must have seen those absolutely grisly adverts of some bloke who's being araldited to a board and then suspended from a helicopter. That, of course, is what the hardener does. It leaves him stuck. And that is what sin does in our lives, given time. It will harden us. Apart from anything else, that is a tremendous warning to us personally, people who claim to be the people of God. It's a warning that we mustn't tolerate sin in our lives, saying that we will sort it out the week after next, that we will listen to just the next bit of malicious bitching and then stop, that we'll get out just the next video that we shouldn't watch and then stop, that we'll go on with just the extra little bit of corruption in the office and then stop. There's no point in prevarication, because we may be hardened by them. Of course, this passage is not saying that all messages from God produce this effect of hardness of heart and the inability to repent. It's simply saying that sometimes it will. And it's a warning for us for that. It's a remarkable mission that God gives Isaiah in verses 9 and 10. But perhaps even more remarkable in verse 11 is Isaiah's response. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" Because there is a trust beyond sight. At this stage, Isaiah does not know precisely why God gives him this mission. He doesn't know the fullness of God's plan. He doesn't even know at this stage the complete fairness of it. And yet he does not question God over his will or over his plan. That's why we can call this trust in verse 11 a trust beyond sight. And it's just in that area beyond sight that you can tell how deep or how real trust is. When I was still studying law, we had someone in our particular personal taxation group called John. And John had a fiancée called Philippa. I've changed the names to protect the identities of those involved. That's what you're meant to say, isn't it, on Crime Watch and that sort of thing. Well, John was, he was quite a lad about town in his way. And Philippa was well up to trying to make sure that nothing untoward happened. So, quite literally, she would send her friends out on a Friday evening to trawl round the pubs and clubs of Oxford to see whether John was there and who he was with. It was absolutely bizarre. But the point was, of course, that she could not trust him out of sight. And that's why she sent her friends out on these absurd spying missions. And yet that's so completely different from Isaiah's attitude to God. Because he trusts God enough not to question the wisdom or the rightness of what God's proposing. There's no "hang on a bit, God" at the start of verse 11. It's simply, "How long, O Lord?" He's asking how long God is going to continue leaving the people of Judah to reap what they've sown. And yet even that question is a result of Isaiah's trust. You know, as I read this, I find that there's something quite breathtaking about Isaiah's trust in God. There really is. And I suppose what makes that trust possible for Isaiah is his personal knowledge of God. He knows that the God who gave his promise to Abraham and David is not going to fall down on it. He knows, too, that what God proposes is fundamentally right. What's confirmed him in thinking that is what he's just experienced earlier in chapter 6. Because God has revealed himself to Isaiah in all his divine holiness. Verse 3, one seraphim called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." After hearing God's holiness underlined like that, it's simply fatuous to ask whether God is acting rightly or not. As a result of what he's seen of God and of God's character, Isaiah trusts God, no matter how weird God's instructions may be, no matter, come to that, how personally painful they may be for him. You've probably heard many people talk of the leap of faith. Or come to that, a bit less flatteringly, blind faith. And I suppose what's so stinging about that tag, blind faith, is that it implies that faith is irrational, that it can never produce a reason. Now, it's true that Isaiah probably couldn't tell us why God had given him this odd mission. But he does, nevertheless, still have a reason. His reason is the person who's telling him to act as a prophet. And because he knows the person, he doesn't need to ask any further. And of course, we're in a similar position. We don't know precisely why some things are as they are, but we do know the person we're following. We know his moral purity, his sacrificial love. That's exactly what we're remembering in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? The purity of the Lord Jesus and his love for us. For us, as for Isaiah, the person is the reason. We do have a faith like Isaiah that goes beyond sight. but not an irrational faith, not a blind faith. It's faith in a person. In our third and last section, God goes on to answer Isaiah's question. And he said, verse 11, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And yet in spite of that, God produces a hope beyond expectation. And though a tenth remain in it, verse 13, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The first part of this third section in verse 11 and verse 12 is just what we would expect. A people with hard hearts, like the people of Judah and Israel, can only really expect judgment. And that is just what God foretells. God had promised that if the Israelites broke their covenant with him, then part of his judgment would be excluding them from the promised land. That's why in verse 12 we're told, the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. It's just what the verses describe. It's also, of course, just what was going to happen. First of all, many of the northern tribes are deported when they're conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And then 100 or more years later, the brightest and the best from the kingdom of Judah are deported by the Babylonians as well. Without doubt, it was a terrible sequence of events. And you could describe it, as we get it in verse 13, like seeing a magnificent oak or terebinth tree being hewn down, and then even what's been hewn down being burnt with fire and scorched. If you actually saw that happening, it would be a picture of apparent desolation with no sign of life. And rationally, that's the outlook for Isaiah's countrymen, a destruction that seems total. Yet God's promise at the end of verse 13 is that there will be life again. The tree, of course, would still have its roots. It would, given time, grow again. And so too, God promises a remnant, a holy seed, that will be faithful to him and return to him. The generations after Isaiah were to see just how true this was. They did see a restored and penitent remnant of their people brought back from exile, against all the odds. We can see this even more truly when we look at the apparent failure, that out of the apparent failure of the people of God, God brings one man, Jesus, who actually was everything that the people of God should be. Looking back, we can see the expected judgment, and we can see a hope that's beyond expectation. In that sense, of course, Isaiah's trust was quite justified, wasn't it? And it's probably on that whole question of trust that we ought to focus our application tonight. All of us, I imagine, here this evening have got many different areas of questions. For some, there'll be ethical questions, an acknowledgement that the Bible does teach us not to indulge in things like heavy petting, and yet the puzzling question of why that's forbidden. There'll be other ethical questions too, perhaps relating to abortion and that kind of thing. There'll be doctrinal questions. How can it be true that God is both three and one? There'll be more personal questions about God's doctrine, the question of suffering. Why is it that God has allowed my friend, my neighbor, to be killed in the Uckfield train crash? There'll be questions about the future. What's in store for us as a church in Contact 94? What's in store for us and our families in the course of the next year? And on all those questions, there's that strong inclination to say, I want to walk by sight and not by faith, not by trust. I want God to produce reasons that I can weigh and I can accept. I find that temptation very strong, personally. I think personally, I'm inclined to be a bit of a control freak. I'd love to know exactly what's in store for me. I'd love to know what's in store for me over the next fortnight, over the next 10 years, where I'll be when I'm 65. I'd love God to write it all down. I'd love God to give me reasons for what he's doing with my life. And the question that I find myself facing as I look at Isaiah, and the question that Isaiah poses for all of us, is, are we really trusting, or are we simply going along with God while we can see, while we think we can agree? Do I trust God enough to endure hardship as Isaiah was going to do, and as here he knowingly undertakes? Of course, what makes it worthwhile for Isaiah to trust in this way that goes beyond sight is the fact that he knows God. And that makes me ask the question, how well do I know God? Not just the sort of bare outlines of the cross and of everything to do with our salvation, but how deeply do I commit myself to knowing God? Do I long to study his word? Do I spend time thinking it over? Do I spend time meditating on his character, his holiness, as well as his love? Because after all, if I don't really know God, then of course I won't trust him. Let's pray.